Now present broadcast number 33 for the Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. Welcome, WVVW listeners. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the broadcast and director of the Bible for Today speaking. Welcome to Sunday's broadcast, May the 8th, and we trust that you will ask your friends to tune in a.m. 6:30 on the dial. Every 1 to 1:30 p.m. every Sunday, we greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been many places, Mrs. Waite and I. We have been to the state of Maine this past month. We're going to be going to the state of New York. We're going to be going to Minnesota. We're going to be going to New Jersey. We're going to be going to Pennsylvania. We have a busy schedule. Why don't you write us for the Bible for Today news report, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. It's a gift of $4 per year, but we'll send you a sample copy. Write us for it. And then maybe some of you would like to write us for the Dean Burgon Society newsletter, the Dean Burgon News, we call it. This stands in favor of traditional Bible texts. Write us at simply Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. These last broadcasts, we've been taking up the heresies of Westcott and Hort. Those of you who have been listening long, or for very long, have found out that Westcott and Hort were the authors, the architects, you might say, of the so-called New Bibles. The Bibles that have been used throughout the churches of the so-called New Versions, the modern versions. The Westcott and Hort Greek text varies and differs from the so-called received text that underlies our King James Version in approximately 5,337 places, plus or minus, here and there. So that you see that the texts are very different. They're widely divergent. And the architects of the so-called critical text were Messrs. Westcott and Hort. They were Anglicans, as we've explained before in other broadcasts. They are members of the Church of England. They lived in the 1800s, and they left for us the 1881, what we call the ERV, the English Revised Version. They were two of the men that were on the editorial committee, Bishop Brooke Foss Westcott and John Fenton Anthony Hort, F.H.A. Hort. He has all these initials. And Bishop Westcott was a bishop of the Anglican Church. Hort was a professor in one of their schools and colleges and universities. Now, these men were theological heretics. We've been over this ground before. We don't want to repeat for those of you who have been listening faithfully each week. But this booklet that we are talking about is one that I have written, and this is Dr. D.A. Waite, the director of the Bible for Today, speaking. It's called The Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort, as seen in their own writings. I wrote this back in 1979, 1980, along in there, and we had it reproduced and reprinted, and it was reprinted from 1979, the original one. It was reprinted, I believe, probably in 1980. But Pastor E.L. Bynum is the one who prints this for us in Lubbock, Texas. Does an excellent job. We appreciate his help and assistance. But this is a background of some 1,291 pages contained in five books by Westcott and Hort combined, three by Westcott and two by Hort. And we've been going over the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort, as seen in their own writings. Now, in the last broadcast, last week, broadcast number 32, we got into the area of chapter 10 of this little booklet. By the way, if you'd like a copy of this little booklet, send us a gift of $2.50 and ask for the heresies of Westcott and Hort, or simply number 595. We'd be glad to send it to you. But we got chapter 10 in this little booklet. On page 21, The Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort in Christology. Now, that's the most exhaustive division of theology, this area of Christology that we have in this booklet. And we've been talking in terms of various types of doctrine in regard to Christ. We're in point number 4 on the doctrine of Christ, and this says that Westcott and Hort deny or question the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they question that the Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, that he was God the Son. They question that he was perfect God as well as perfect man. And the deity of Christ has been under fire and under question. And so the points that we covered thus far in the last broadcast were these. Little a, Westcott said the Word was distinct from God and only essentially God, but not God actually. Little point small b, under that, Westcott falsely interprets all the fullness of the Godhead bodily merely to mean the, quote, sum of the divine attributes, S-U-M. Then we went to little c, which is Westcott falsely interprets making himself equal with God to mean merely placing his action on the same level with the action of God. And then small letter d, Westcott falsely stated Christ was only, quote, in absolute union with God rather than actually being God. And then little letter E, we see that Westcott denied that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father could be equal in power, hence denied thereby the deity of Christ, if they could not be equal in power. And then F, small f, Westcott, by saying Jesus was only one with God, denied that he was God himself. And then small letter G, Westcott spoke of the special relation in which Christ stood to God for Martha, thus denying that Christ was, in effect, God himself. That brings us down to today's broadcast, and this is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking to you. I'm the director of the Bible for today. We're located at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. We're in the tape room, the Bible for Today tape room, which is also a partial computer room. That is to say, we have a computer here. Mrs. Waite is working in the computer at this present time, and she is writing a letter having to do with the thank you response in the Bible for Today news people. Is that correct, Mrs. Waite? The Bible for Today news report every month, courtesy of Mrs. Waite. And you can ask her for one if you'd like a Bible for Today update. It's an update because it tells all that we've been doing from the time of the beginning of the month to the end of the month. And we have been going places and doing things, haven't we, Mrs. Waite? So she has been doing lots of tributes to Fanny Crosby. She has been doing those 141 times in the last 10 years. Now, that's a lot of years. It's a lot of times. But churches have her to present the picture of Fanny Crosby, what Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer, did, how she wrote her hymns, when was she saved, and so on. And so Mrs. Waite goes with me. She also heads up our book table ministry, which is a ministry in and of itself. We take many books with us wherever we travel, and she is right there selling them and getting materials and out into the hands of the people, and she is a great promoter of our Bible for Today ministry. So I want you to be sure to ask her for her update, Bible for Today update. And what's the month, Mrs. Waite? April, the month of April. April, or is it May? I guess it's going to be May, isn't it? Because it's the month of May. So we'll send you the update, Bible for Today update for the month of May. Are you still with me out there, you listeners? All right. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director, Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. And we're going to now come up to the point, little h, on page 25 of our booklet, The Heresies of Westcott and Hort. And we say, under the deity of Christ, Westcott denies that, quote, thy throne, O God, in Hebrews 1:6, refers to Christ's deity. Or that this even is a proper translation. Now, here's what he wrote, Westcott. I want you to get the picture. In Hebrews 1 and verse 8, someone says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that's the Father speaking to the Son. And let me see what I write on this. Here's what Westcott wrote. Hotheos, which is the word for God, can be taken as a vocative in both cases. Thy throne, O God, therefore, O God, thy throne. Now notice, thy throne, O God, he says, therefore, O God, thy God. Or it can be taken as the subject or the predicate. In the first case, God is thy throne, or thy throne is God. And in opposition to Hotheos Su, which is the God of thee or thy God, in the second case, therefore God even thy God. Thus, on the whole, it seems best to adopt in the first clause the rendering, God is thy throne, or thy throne is God. Notice, God is thy throne. No, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Our scepter of righteousness, and so on. So he thinks it's better to say, God is thy throne. It is commonly supposed that the force of the quotation lies in the divine title, Hotheos, which, as it is held, is applied to the Son. It seems, however, from the whole form of the argument, to lie rather in the description which is given to the Son's office and endowment. Unquote. Westcott on the Book of Hebrews, pages 25 and 26. Now, did you get that? He does not want this to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. He doesn't want God the Father saying, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He doesn't want anybody to call the Lord Jesus Christ God, which he was and which he is. And so Westcott wrongfully and erroneously and in error writes to the effect that this is not applied to the Son of God. This is not applied, does not imply, to the deity of Christ, but just simply means that it's a divine title, and it simply says, God is thy throne, or thy throne is God. And so here is a belief that undermines the doctrine, and it's a very important doctrine, by the way, of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is probably one of the clearest references to the deity of Christ in the entire New Testament. The King James Version has it right, where it says, unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever, the scepter of thy righteousness, and so on. Now, we have an eternal Son that was never had a beginning. He was eternally the Son of God. Now, if Westcott and Hort were really believers, as they claim to be, if they were really orthodox and conservative, as, for instance, Dr. Custer of Bob Jones University believes them to be, why didn't Westcott assert here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 that Christ was God? Why didn't he agree with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's my question. Because the Greek is clear, thy throne, O God, a vocative. And they say it is probably not in the divine title replying to the Son. I believe it does apply to the Son. Here's what I wrote back on page 25 concerning this. What Westcott is saying, in essence, is that the translation of the King James Version, thy throne, O God, applying as it does directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, though perfectly good Greek, and without the rules, or rather within the rules of Greek syntax, not without them, but within the rules of Greek syntax, taking O God in the vocative case, is rejected completely by him, thus denying that this passage teaches clearly the deity of Christ. Now, I believe that's the case. I believe they have thrown out the translation, thy throne, O God. They have said, we don't want that. Westcott says, it's simply saying, as far as the translation, God is thy throne, or thy throne is God, rather than thy throne, O God. That's the proper rendition and rendering and translation of Hebrews 1:8. All right, little I, small I, under the deity of Christ. Here's one with Hort on page 25, continuing in our book, The Heresies of Westcott and Hort. Hort denies that, quote, Lord, unquote, in 1 Peter 1:3, refers to the deity of Christ. It merely means teacher. Well, I think it does refer to the deity of Christ. Anytime you have Lord mentioned significantly, or even insignificantly, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, implies and affirms his deity. But here's what they write. Here's what they say at this point. For instance, now in 1 Peter 1:3, the word Lord, which is kurios in the Greek, does refer to the deity of Christ. It doesn't merely mean teacher. Teacher is didaskalos, or it's some other word to that effect. From didasko, to teach. But kurios is the Greek word for Lord, and it speaks of, yes, he is the master, but he's also the Savior. He is the God-man, perfect deity. For instance, 1 Peter 1:3, here's what Hort says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In all of this early usage, kurios probably represents not Avon, which is Adonai in the Old Testament, which is Lord, but nearly the equivalent Aramaic Mar, sometimes applied to teachers by disciples. Hort, 1 Peter, page 31. Thus, I write this, Hort redefines Lord, which is kurios, to mean merely teacher, instead of Lord and deity as a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is definitely wrong. Every time you have kurios, it's a word for a high degree of respect. And when it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is deity. This is deity. It's not simply that he is some sort of a teacher, a master, didaskalos. All right, the small letter J. Hort shows that he does not consider the Lord Jesus Christ as God by his comment on Revelation 1:1. Here's what he wrote. Again, this is Hort. Fenton John Anthony Hort, F.J.A. Hort. He says, Revelation 1:1, the conception of the book is not that the primary revealer is Christ. Notice that. The primary revealer is Christ. He says that's not the purpose of the book. Though by the will of or permission of God, but that the primary revealer is God. Notice, not Christ, but it's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that's the revealer, the primary revealer is God himself. Christ being both that which is revealed and the supreme or immediate instrumental revealer, unquote, from Hort in the book of Revelation on page 5. Now here, we definitely part company with Hort, because Hort says that the Lord Jesus Christ is not the one who's revealing to John the Apostle the book of Revelation. I see that Mrs. Wade is having some comments over there on her typewriter, on her computer, and she is working on her letter still, and she's listening as I speak to you on the subject of the deity of Christ. All right, let's go on to the next part, the next point. Here's what I say as far as my comment on Revelation 1:1. I say, Hort here seems to be denying that Christ is God, since he refers to him in the terms other than that term. He could have said, if he wanted to, he could have said that it was God the Father he believed to be the revealer, rather than God the Son, and hence preserve the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ without question. But he didn't say that. He just said it's not the Son that's the revealer, it's the Father. All right, let's go to small point number K on the deity of Christ still. And this point is, Hort denied that Christ was God in Revelation 1:2. Here's what he wrote in Revelation 1:2. Notice, this is from Hort, that one that got the new Greek New Testament, Greek text out into the highways and byways in 1881. That's when they produced it. That's when they revealed it. That's when they brought it out from under the wraps. He says, John's conveyance of the revelation to the churches, just as he had received it from the angel, and the angel from Christ, and Christ from God. Now notice, if indeed I say Christ received something from God, then Hort did not consider Christ to be himself God. Unquote. Did you get that? If he says he got this from God himself, And the Lord Jesus is the one who's gotten it from God. That means he himself is not God. Well, such is not the case. The Lord Jesus does have deity. He did die for the sins of the world and take upon himself in his own body your guilt and my guilt. And we want to be able to say that he was perfect deity. All right, the small point number L on the deity of Christ. Hort denied that the Lord Jesus Christ was spoken of as Alpha and Omega and Lord God and the Almighty. Here's what he wrote. He wrote in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. And then he puts God in parentheses, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, here's what Hort says. This verse must stand alone. The Scripture cannot be our Lord. The speaker, rather, cannot be our Lord when we consider 1 and verse 4. And all scriptural analogy is against the attribution of Kurios, which is the Lord. Kurios Hotheos, the Lord, the God, with or without Pantokrator, that is, this Pantokrator is all-powerful, the one that's all-powerful to Christ. And so he doesn't want to say that the Lord is the one, the Lord God, who is specially distinct and who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He denies that Christ is God and that God was manifest in the Savior. Now, here's what I comment on that Hort says. Hort is saying that the Lord God cannot refer to the Lord Jesus Christ because that would clearly give his deity. And Hort doesn't want to give his deity. He doesn't believe that there is any scriptural analogies for this, but much less for Christ to be called the Almighty, Pantokrator, which is the Almighty. How about John 20:28, where Thomas declares that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God? Now, why doesn't he want to admit that this is a name for the deity of Christ and that the deity of Christ properly is described here in this verse? This shows that Hort goes to any length to deny the deity of Christ or to say he is God. The word is from the Greek text, and it's the Greek word for God, which is the word theos. Now, it does not even appear in the text of the received text, the Greek word for God, on which the KJV is based, but the Westcott and Hort false text does contain the word God at this point. Even so, Hort rejects the affirmation of the Lord Jesus Christ when it seems so clearly to apply to him. So we see that this name for Christ, the Almighty, applies to the Lord Jesus, and the name for my Lord and my God, as it says in Thomas's affirmation, also applies to Christ. Christ was the Almighty. He was true deity, regardless of Hort's denial of that. We'd very much like to come. This is Dr. D.A. Wade again speaking to you. We'd very much like to come to your area, right there in West Virginia, and my wife would like to portray the tribute to Fanny Crosby. This is a portrayal. It's a play. She is Fanny Crosby. She walks in with her blind glasses, with her cane, and she tells about her conversion, her marriage, her early Christian life, as well as her later Christian life, where she gets so many hymns, and she 6,000 to 9,000 poems set to music. I'd like to come also, if you'd like to invite me, and to preach and to speak on themes that are important to you in your local church. So, getting back to the heresies of Westcott and Hort, let me just repeat that we're starting and continuing on the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. Little letter M, as in Maine. Hort said, this is a quotation now, that the Arian meaning, referring to Christ as the first thing created, just might be possible. Now, thus he denies the deity of Christ. If he says Arianism has any part in the New Testament, he's going to be wrong on many counts, as you may know. But Revelation 1:5 says words that might be, no doubt, bear the Aryan meaning. The words might no doubt bear the Aryan meaning, the first thing created, unquote. Now, the Aryan meaning, Arius was one who denied the deity of Christ. Arius was one who denied the Trinity of God. He did not believe that God was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He believed only that there was one God, and the Lord Jesus Christ certainly was not God. He was just a manifestation of God, you might say, but he was not God himself. And here, Hort, the heretic, Hort, the Antichrist, Hort, the one who is one of the authors of the modern Greek text that came out in 1881, rather. He is the one that says here, referring to Christ, the first thing created, might have an Aryan meaning, as if Christ was a created being. Now, I say this in the way of a comment. Hort goes on to say these words are equally will bear another sense. But the fact remains that Hort could not even say these words might no doubt bear the Aryan meaning that the Lord Jesus Christ was the first thing created. Really, it means that Christ could not have been God or deity. That's what he's saying. He's saying that he couldn't be God. He couldn't be deity since he was but a created being of God. This is the purest of heresies on the person of Christ. No, the Lord Jesus Christ was God. He was a perfect God and man combined, but he was God. He wasn't an Aryan notion simply because it says the first thing created. And then number N, small letter N, out of the deity of Christ, Westcott sidesteps Thomas's clear affirmation that Jesus Christ was God. And he claims that Christ never spoke of himself divinely or directly, rather, as God. Now, this is false. He did speak of himself as God. And he did speak of himself in connection with deity. In John 20 and 28, that's what he gets from here. John 20, 28. He says, "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." That's what's quoted there. Now, notice what I say. The words which follow show that the Lord accepted the declaration of his divinity, or his, either his divinity as the true expression of faith, and he never speaks of himself directly as God. But the aim of his revelation was to lead men to see God in him. Unquote. Page 297. Again, this is Westcott. And he sidesteps Thomas's clear revelation. Westcott did not believe when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," that he was speaking of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe he was speaking of the Lord Jesus as deity when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God"? I hope that you do believe he was deity. And I hope that settles it for you. We're going to come back right here next week and continue right on where we left off. We're in point number N, as in Ned, and we're going to continue on the heresy of Westcott and Hort in regard to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking. We'd like you to write us, if you like, some materials that would help you in the understanding of why the superior King James Version is the most superior Bible, the only superior Bible that we have on the market today. We have 400 titles of materials that we carry praising the King James Version and the Textus Receptus that underlies it. If you'd like to write us for that 400 title list, that brochure we call it, please write to us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, 08108. That's all the address you need, just simply Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue if you wish, but Collingswood, New Jersey, 08108. If you'd like to write to me, this is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today. If you'd like to telephone us, our telephone number is area code 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you on the telephone. Never thought about that before, but that's a good idea. The number again, 609-854-4452. Get your friends to listen to us. Tune in every week. If you'd like a copy of Why the Bible for Today, we might have a few of those that we can send to you. If you'd like a copy of the news report, if you'd like a copy of our catalog Now that, if you could send a gift of $2, it would help to defray expenses. We have over 1,600 titles that are listed in the catalog, but write to us, Bible for Today, Dr. D.A. Waite, Collingswood, New Jersey. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why don't you trust that Savior if that's what you need right now? Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off. So long. Until next week. We now present the Bible for Today, heard over this same station every Sunday at this time from 1 to 1:30. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is broadcast number 34 for May the 15th, 1988. Welcome this Sunday afternoon to you who are listening in WVVW listening audience. We are now presenting this last several weeks we've been on the heresies of Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort were two religious Anglicans or Church of England people who in the 19th century, in the early 19th century, or rather the late 19th century, 1881, came out with a Greek text which was used as the basis for the English Revised Version. These scholars have been called conservative and orthodox right on through the centuries and through the years. We want to show to you by the book that we have written, The Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort, and other things, we want to show to you that they are not conservatives, but that they are heretics. We're now talking about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about their heresies in regard to Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And now we come to point N, as in Nancy, and we're going to take that up in just a few moments. If you'd like our catalog of over 1,600 items that we carry in the Bible for Today on various topics and subjects pertinent to the Christian faith, write to us. Send us a gift of $2 if you can. Ask for our catalog, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or if you'd like to know about this speaker and why the Bible for Today, some of the materials along those lines, write to us for that. If you'd like a brochure on over 400 titles that we carry in favor of the received text, the Masoretic Old Testament text, or the King James Version of the Bible, please write to us for a brochure. We'd be glad to send it to you. Ask others to tune in if you can. And we will now continue the Westcott and Hort heresies on Christology, namely the deity of Christ. I have one more point on this, which is N. Westcott sidesteps Thomas's clear affirmation that Jesus Christ was God and claims that Christ never spoke of himself directly as God. This is what Westcott wrote in his book, The Gospel of John. He says, quote, John 20:28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And the words which follow show that the Lord accepted the declaration of his divinity as the true expression of faith. Westcott continues, he never speaks of himself directly as God, compare verse 18, but the aim of his revelation was to lead men to see God in him. This is from page 297, Westcott's Gospel of John. Now this is just plain error. It doesn't say when Thomas addressed him, my Lord and my God. It doesn't say accepted the declaration of his divinity. This is deity, my Lord and my God. This is God himself manifest in the flesh, seen of angels. He says he never speaks to himself directly as God. That is another false thing of Westcott. This is heresy at its very worst concerning the deity of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read my comments from page 26 of the booklet. By the way, if you'd like to receive this booklet, write to us. Send us a gift of $2.50 if you can to Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. And we'd be glad to send it along to you. Just simply ask for number 595, 595, or the Heresies of Westcott and Hoar. Here's what I write on page 26. Here Thomas had given Christ the most resounding and clear denomination of deity and had named him as God. And yet Westcott lowers the terms merely to divinity. And then merely said of this lower term, Westcott and other clever modernist apostates have a different meaning of divinity than we do of the word deity or God, and affirm that man himself also has divinity, with variations as to whether this divinity is but a little spark or a full flame. That it is the true expression of faith. That's what he says about this divinity. What about its being a fact? This he does not say. It reminds me of Bishop Pike, the late Anglican bishop in America, who said he didn't believe the creed, that is, the Apostles' Creed, but he could sing it and explain it away thereby. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, quote, "Before Abraham was, I am," unquote, the Jews knew he was speaking of himself directly as God, and they took up stones to stone him. John 8, 58 and 59. He said again, "I and my Father are one." And again the Jews took up stones to stone him, because they understood clearly that he was making himself God. John 10, 30 to 33. Westcott and Hort both have shown themselves to deny the full and clear deity of Christ and go all around the point to keep from admitting clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ was, is, and ever will be God, the Almighty Son. What heresy! Unquote from my remarks in the book, The Heresies of Westcott and Hort. So you can see from this, I'm sure, that there is great heresy in regard to the deity of Christ from both Westcott and from Hort. Now let's move to another point concerning Christology. This is point number 5, and it deals with Westcott's questioning or denial of the impeccability or sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we speak of the impeccability of Christ or his sinlessness, that means that he could not have sinned, he did not sin, he could not sin, and he never would be able to sin. This is a very important doctrine. I notice a little A under that, where I say Westcott seemed to imply that the Lord Jesus Christ had sin just like every individual in the whole race. Now let me see what he says. This is in John chapter 1 and verse 51. And I'm quoting now from Westcott in the Gospel of John, page 35, from John 1:51. "All that truly belongs to humanity, all therefore that truly belongs to every individual in the whole race, belongs also to him," unquote. He didn't leave anything out, did he? Does he mean including sin, including weakness, including imperfection, including a fallen nature? He doesn't say he doesn't. I'm wondering exactly what he does mean in regard to that. I made a comment in this way after this quotation from Westcott. "This statement would indicate that Westcott strongly thought that sin also belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, since sin, quote, truly belongs to every individual in the whole race," unquote. This is a denial of the impeccability and sinlessness of Christ. Then B under that, regarding the sinlessness of Christ, Westcott wrongly thought Christ's perfection was not reached till after death, and therefore denies his sinlessness. Here's what he wrote in the book of Hebrews. He wrote a book on Hebrews on page 49 from Hebrews 2:10. "The conception of teleosai, or teleosai, is that is bringing it to perfection, is that of bringing Christ to the full moral perfection of his humanity." Compare Luke chapter 13, verse 32, which carries with it the completeness of power and dignity. This perfection was not reached till after death, unquote. Now here's my comment on that. If indeed the Lord Jesus Christ did not reach this perfection until after death, This would mean that he was imperfect and therefore sinful throughout his earthly life. Such is the gravest of heresies. He was perfect and sinless and impeccable from the moment of his birth in Bethlehem. Now, those are my comments on this thing. Do you see the seriousness of what Westcott is charging concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see how serious it is? If he had sin in him, or sin on him, or had anything to do with sin, he could not die for sins. He could not be your sin bearer or my sin bearer. He could not be your Savior or my Savior, your Redeemer or my Redeemer. He had to be sinless, spotless, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29, John the Baptist called him and spoke of him as the one who takes away the sin of the world. We're broadcasting from our tape room in our Bible for Today headquarters, also our computer room, at least one of our computer rooms. We have two of them. And going on the third one, we're going to put one in the basement as well. But that hum that you hear is Mrs. Wade at her computer still working as usual. And so we continue. This is Dr. D.A. Wade, director of the Bible for Today, speaking to you this afternoon, 1988, May the 15th. We want you to listen to our broadcast. We want you to invite others to come tune in. We're taking up the issues of the heresies of Westcott and Hort. The sinlessness of Christ is part of his perfection, part of his deity, and part of his true, sinless, perfect humanity. It's a part of Christology that cannot be glossed over. Well, then point C under the sinlessness of Christ. Westcott wrongly thought that Christ's perfection had to do with his earthly discipline. He wrote this in 1 John 3, in verse 3. This is from the Epistles of John, page 101. From 1 John 3:31, even as he, that is Christ, is pure. That's what the Scripture says. Now, let me quote Westcott. The result of the perfection of his earthly discipline still abides in his glorified state. Notice, he says, the result of the perfection of his earthly discipline. Earthly discipline. Here's what I say on that. This appears to base the Lord Jesus Christ's perfection upon his earthly discipline, which would mean that without this discipline, he would be less than perfect. Such is contrary to the Bible and constitutes a denial of the sinlessness and impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a perfect and sinless human nature as well as a perfect and sinless nature of deity as the God-man. So we feel there's a question here on the sinlessness of Christ. Then point number six under the deity, or rather the Christology, the doctrine of Christ, is the following. Hort holds a heretical view of what is involved in Christ's messiahship. So here's the heretical view of Christ's messiahship and what is involved therein. Point A under that is as follows. Hort falsely held that the Old Testament prophets had Christhood and had messiahship. Notice what he says about this. This is something. The Old Testament prophets had Christhood and messiahship. Strange indeed, is it not? Point A under here, Hort falsely held that they had messiahship. He wrote, according to 1 Peter 1:11, this is from his book on 1 Peter, page 52, "Touch not mine anointed ones," and then I put in there, "tone, Christon mu," "my Christ's, my anointed ones," Christu, which is Christ, the word for Christ, "and do my prophets no harm." For the divine anointing or Christhood and prophethood are set in parallelism as kindred attributes of the children of Israel. The prophet, the people to whom he belongs and to whom he speaks, and the dimly seen head and king of the people, all pass insensibly one into the other in the language of prophecy. They all are partakers of the divine anointing and the Messiahship which is conferred by it. 1 Peter, his book there, page 52. Here's what I say in regard to that. If this is true, then the Lord Jesus Christ did not have any unique Messiahship at all, but was only one in a long line of Messiahs. This is a false view of the meaning of the Old Testament promised Messiah. Unquote. This is the way it is. The Lord Jesus Christ was uniquely the Messiah, the Anointed One, Masiach. Masiach means to anoint in Hebrew. Christos is the Anointed One. But he is unique in that. There are not many Messiahs. There are not many of those who are Christ's, but just one. And here he makes a mockery of the uniqueness of Christ as a Messiah. Then point B under this remark, Hort emphatically denied that the sufferings destined for Messiah were fulfilled in the sufferings of Christ when here on earth. This is from 1 Peter 1:11, from his book on 1 Peter, page 54. Here's what Hort writes. 1 Peter 1:11, the sufferings of Christ, or the sufferings destined for Messiah, this cannot possibly mean the sufferings of Christ in our sense of words. That is, the sufferings which as a matter of history befell the historical Christ. Well, what does it mean then? That's a quote from page 54 of Hort's book on 1 Peter. What does it mean if it doesn't mean the sufferings of Christ? Certainly that means what he suffered here on earth. Here's what I say on that. Here's a complete denial of the accuracy of prophetic utterance and a misconception of the Word of God and of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It is a denial of Peter's words as well. It says the sufferings of Christ. He says this cannot mean the sufferings of Christ in our sense of the words. Why not? He suffered for us. He died for us. At the cross of Calvary, he shed his precious and sinless blood for the forgiveness of our sins in order to redeem us. We're redeemed by his blood. We're justified by his blood. We're sanctified by his blood. We're cleansed by his blood. The blood of Christ was indeed a suffering type of death. Then the seventh thing in the Christology here, Westcott and Hort, that is, Westcott and Hort are confused and in error on the proper teaching of the person and natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is from John chapter 1 and verse 18. This is taken from Westcott's Gospel of John, page 16. He does not expressly affirm, I'm quoting now from Westcott, he does not expressly affirm, but assumes the identification of the Word with Jesus Christ, verse 17, unquote. Well, here's my comment on that. John 1:14 most clearly and expressly affirms that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. What more express affirmation could you need? Certainly, the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, halagos. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in John 1:14 tells very clearly that that Word is Christ himself, the Lord Jesus himself. And then B under that, Westcott elevates the possibilities in a perfect human life of a regular human being and then lowers the Lord Jesus Christ by applying this to him. He elevates the possibilities in a perfect human life. Here's what he says in John chapter 2, verse 21. This is from his Gospel of John, page 46. Westcott says, a perfect human life, a life lived, that is, in absolute harmony with the divine, will therefore, in every point, reveal to those who have the eyes to see something of God, of his glory. This being so, it is clear that all the acts and sufferings of the Son of Man were essentially revelations of glory. Unquote. So here's what I write concerning that. Westcott's view of the true hypostatic union of God and man in Christ is defective. Here he so exalts the human beings into making it possible to behold their lives and see something of God on the one hand. And on the other hand, he demeans the Lord Jesus Christ and lowers him by talking about him in the same breath with sinful, frail man. He was God as well as perfect, sinless, holy man in a sense that cannot even be compared with sinful, immoral, fallen man. He had a true humanity, this is true, but he is the incomparable Christ. This is what I say on page 29 of the Heresies of Westcott and Hort. If you'd like to get it, write us for it. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Point C under that, Westcott expressed amazement that Christ's work was coordinate with that of the Father, calling it remarkable. Well, what's remarkable about that? In John 5:17, quoting from the Gospel of John of Westcott, page 84, he says, "The form of the sentence is remarkable. Christ places his work as coordinate with that of the Father and not as dependent on it." Well, my reply on that is, why is it so remarkable? If, that is, you hold to Christ's absolute deity, that he was very God of very God, who was co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in every attribute, barring none. So these are my comments on that. What's wrong? Why is it so remarkable that the Father and the Son would be coordinate members of the Godhead? They're members of the Trinity, both the Father and the Son. Why is it so remarkable? And then point D under that, Westcott agreed with elements in two wild interpretations of Christ's ascending up, both of which violate the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to follow this carefully. This is from the Gospel of John, page 109, and Westcott writes concerning John 6:62. Now notice, there are two wild interpretations of Christ ascending up, and both of which violate the true scriptures, but yet he expresses that he agrees with elements in both of them. Notice, "What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Now, this is John 6:62. Here's what Westcott says about that. "This incomplete question has been interpreted in two very different ways. According to the first interpretation, the ascending up is the ascension as the final spiritualizing of the Lord's person, whereby the offense of the language as to his flesh would be removed by the apprehension of the truth as to his spiritual humanity. In the second," this is the second interpretation, "the ascending up is referred to the elevation on the cross." And that's all he means here by ascending up, is his elevation or lifting up on the cross. Each of these two interpretations appears to contain elements of the full meaning, unquote. Well, here's my comment on that. This is pure heresy from two standpoints. One, and to say that the first interpretation contains elements of the full meaning is to say that the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection body was not real or corporeal, but spiritualized in some way. There was never any spiritualizing of the Lord's person. And then two, to say that Christ's ascending up refers to the cross, it is ridiculous on the face of it. The Lord said, "Ascend up where he was before." And he most certainly was never on the cross before. Here is an obvious desire to escape the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven by Westcott, which is heresy. And so we see heresy again on the part of Westcott in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ. All right, let's go to part E under that point. Westcott denied that the Son of Man was necessarily identified with the Christ in his understanding. Here's what he writes about that. This is from John 12:14. It's from Westcott's book on John, page 184. Who is this Son of Man? That's what it says in John 12:34. The question clearly shows that the title, the Son of Man, was not necessarily identified with the Christ, unquote. While the Son of Man and the Lord Jesus Christ are one and the same, I don't agree with that at all. Here's what I write. There is a clear place, especially here, where the heresy of Westcott appears in regard to the person and natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is very fuzzy and double-minded in his treatment of the natures of Christ, splitting them into various compartments, as he does throughout his writings. But here he comes out and denies that there was an essential and a necessary identification between the Son of Man and the Christ. This separation of the Son of Man and the Christ, as if there were two persons represented, like the Christian Scientists, is heresy. He is one and the same person. So here we have a denial, of the corporeality of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had a body, that he was the same as the Son of Man. The Christ and the Son of Man were the same, the identification. And this, of course, is another serious error and a serious heresy on the part of Westcott and Hort. This is one reason why we cannot follow their Greek text. We cannot agree that their basis for selection of the Greek text was right. We cannot do anything of the kind because of the heresy that is deeply involved in their teachings here. All right, point number F in this regard in Christology. Westcott further splits and dissects the person of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jesus and the Christ. He wrote, this is from Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, from his book on Hebrews, page 122. So Christ also. All right, here's what he says. It is not said that Jesus glorified not himself, but the Christ, the appointed Redeemer, glorified not himself. All right, here's my comment on that. The Bible knows of no such dissection of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was every bit the appointed Redeemer, as was the Christ. Now let me read what they say once again, what Westcott says. It is not said that Jesus glorified not himself, but the Christ, the appointed Redeemer, glorified not himself. Well, what is the difference? Jesus is Christ. He is the Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. His full title, his full name is Jesus Christ. And here he says they've divided him up, as the apostate Westcott and apostate Hort seek to do repeatedly in their books. This is heresy. Matthew 1:21 says clearly, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." It was Jesus who was to save and to redeem. And Westcott has no biblical grounds whatsoever for this heretical bifurcation and splitting of the theanthropic God-man person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfect God. He was perfect man. And you cannot dissect Jesus and separate him from Christ. The Christian Scientists make much of that. They say, oh, the Christ came upon Jesus, but Jesus was just a man. The modernist liberals and unbelievers say Jesus was just a man, but the Christ came upon him, or Christ came upon him and helped him. And this is all the modernists and the liberals have to say. We're going to stop at this point right here and go on next time in our next broadcast, which will be in 1 week from today. Stay tuned to May 22nd. For broadcast number 35, we'll be seeing you to take right up for this same point where we left off. And remember, in the interim, invite your friends to listen. Write us for information concerning the superiority of the King James Version of our Bible. We just concluded a series in the state of Maine. In fact, up in, what is the name of that place? Warren, Maine, wasn't it? Warren, Maine. And we had a series, Sunday morning Sunday school, Sunday morning service, Sunday evening service, on the superiority of the King James Version. And perhaps you'd like those tapes. There are two tapes involved for a gift of $7. You can write us for them and ask for the last week's broadcast, or you might say last week's meetings, or several weeks ago it's been now, from the state of Maine. You'd like a copy of that. It's Warren, Maine. And write us for it, the Warren, W-A-R-R-E-N, the Warren, Maine tapes on the superiority of the King James Version. We'll be glad to send it to you. And then for my friends who are here and perhaps would like a yearly Bible reading schedule, you'd like to read your Bible through in a year, you can do so at the rate of 85 verses per day. Write us for a Bible reading schedule and we'd be glad to send it to you. And then for those of you who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are doomed and damned for eternity because you've never opened your heart and received Christ, you've never believed He died for your sins, you've never repented of sin and changed your mind concerning it, I'd like to ask you to consider John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you trust in the Savior if that's your need right now this afternoon? And then write to us. This is Dr. D.A. Waite signing off. Director, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. So long, until next week. And we now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard every Sunday afternoon at this same time from 1 to 1:30 over this station, WVVW, and produced here in our studios in Collingswood, New Jersey. Bible for Today offices are located in 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, 08108. This is your director of the Bible for Today, Dr. D.A. Waite, speaking. Write to us for our catalog. Write to us for our Bible for Today news report. Write for the 400 titles that defend our King James Version, if you'd care to. We'd be very happy to hear from you. We continue today in today's broadcast from where we left off last week. This is broadcast number 35 for May the 22nd, and we're entertaining the look and the evidences of the heresies of Westcott and Hort, the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort. Bishop Westcott was of the Anglican Church, and so was Dr. Hort of the 1800s, and they concocted a Greek text on which the modern versions are based. And we feel that these men who constructed this text were heretics theologically, and we have proofs and quotations from their own works. So, first of all, let's take point G. We're talking about the Christology of Westcott and Hort, and point G is the one that we're discussing at the present time. These various things have to do with point 7, and point 7 was that Westcott and Hort are confused and in error in the proper teaching of the person and natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Point G says, Westcott wrongly implied that Christ prayed to be delivered or have victory over death, which was the fruit of sin. He wrote this. This is from Hebrews 5:7. That's where it's found. It's located in Westcott's book on the book of Hebrews, page 126. He says, the question has been asked, for what did Christ pray? Perhaps it is best to answer generally, for the victory over death, the fruit of sin. Well, my comment on that is the Lord Jesus Christ always had the victory over death, and He didn't have to pray for this. As the ever-living One, the Creator of the universes, He had no problem with death. He was probably praying, on the contrary, to be spared dying in the Garden of Gethsemane rather than at the cross, where He knew He must pay for the sins of the world. But the sad implication here is that somehow death also was the fruit of sin, which might have been His own. This implication, however slight, should never have been present, unquote. These are my comments from the booklet, and you can get this booklet, The Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort, number 595. Write us for it, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. We'd be glad to send it to you. Give us a gift, if you can, of $2.50. Send that along for us, and we'll give you this booklet that you can study along with us as far as the heresies of Westcott and Hort. The Lord Jesus Christ had no sin. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was spotless. He had a perfect human nature, but he also was deity. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was the God-man. He was both God and man, perfect God and perfect man. And he had no fruit of sin. There was no question that he had, but what, that he had victory over death, always victory over death, hell, and the grave. Death could not hold him. The grave could not capture him and keep him. There was victory, and he arose in resurrection glory in a new body. Well, here's point number H under this, Hort. Here is the unbeliever Hort, and he wrongly implied that Christ was not God. Now notice this. He wrote, as noted before also, Revelation 1 and verse 2. He had a book on Revelation on page 7 from his book. Under Revelation 1:2, he says, quote, John's conveyance of the revelation to the churches, just as he had received it from the angel, and the angel from Christ, and Christ from God, unquote. Now notice, the implication is there, if he received, Christ received it from God, Christ was not God. Now if he meant the Lord Jesus Christ received some of this from God the Father, that would be one thing. But we see in the Gospel of John that he shall not speak of himself. This is speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who was to come. But he shall glorify me, and whatsoever he hears of me, that shall he speak. And he shall show you things to come. This is clearly that the source of the teachings of the New Testament, the source was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was not from God the Father. It was not that which he received from the Father, but he himself was the source and the author of these truths of the New Testament. Now, it is true, when he was here on earth, he came to do the Father's will, and he did it. He came to tell the world of the Father's doctrine and the Father's teaching, and that's correct. But here in the book of Revelation, the implication is that Christ was not God, because he received the information concerning the revelation from God. My comment on that, on page 31 of our booklet on the heresies of Westcott and Hort, is as follows. As we had discussed above on page 25, Hort rejected the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, was the prime revealer of revelation. Secondly, that Christ was not God, since he got his revelation from God. The use of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit would be much, much clearer. That is, if Westcott and or Hort really believed that all three were really God, unquote. And so we clarify this. We believe that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God the Son. We believe in God the Father, perfect God, and powerful, omnipotent God. We believe in God the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are equally God. Well, let's take a look at the eighth division here of our heresies, the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort under Christology, the doctrine of Christ, and that is this. Westcott is confused about the various names of the Lord Jesus Christ, like Lord, Jesus, and Christ, wrongly dividing the person of Christ. Now, A, under that, we have the first example. Westcott wrongly refers to the Lord Jesus Christ's divine personality rather than to God, the God-man person, with the two separate natures in one person. He wrote, this is from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4, page 17 in Westcott's commentary on Hebrews, under the phrase, being made a little lower than the angels. They also rightly point out that genomenos is used of the Lord's human nature and not of his divine personality, unquote. Well, divine personality doesn't say that he is God, his deity. his deity, to talk about the human nature, the Lord's human nature, not of his divine personality. He's not just divine, he is God, perfect God. Here are my comments on this in regard to the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be observed. First of all, let me just say before I read our comments on that, the Lord Jesus Christ had two natures. He had the divine or deity nature, God's nature. He had the human nature, perfect human nature. He had two wills, the divine and human. And these theological verities and doctrines have been established by the church down through the centuries. Two wills and also two natures, but combined in one person. He's only one person, but he has two natures. And to say, first, here's my comment on that quotation from Hebrews 1:4. First, I don't know what Westcott means by divine, since he uses this to apply to human beings as such as we are, and not exclusively to deity. And that's, of course, is correct. In his other writings, as we've noted even, in the Westcott and Hort heresies, we see that he refers to human beings as being divine and having something of the divine. And so he doesn't always use it exclusively to deity or to God. This is in and of itself a weak expression. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have a, quote, divine personality, unquote. He had a human nature, and he had a nature of deity, or a God nature, or in Westcott's words, defining them as equal to deity and God. He had a divine nature. He had but one person, and that one person was the combination of deity and humanity, of God and man. Of Theos, which is God in the Greek language, and Anthropos, which is man in the Greek language. To use the word personality, which sounds like person, then we might think that he meant that that would be a nature, and that's confusing in the extreme, because a person, we just have one person, two natures in one person. If you call it a divine personality, that seems to indicate that he has two persons, and that he is two persons, but he's not. He's one person with two natures. This perhaps is a concept in theology that you're not familiar with, but take my word for it. You can check it in Dr. Lewis Perry Schaefer's Systematic Theology, his 8 volumes, and he will mention these various factors if you're interested about it. Then he says, third, since there was a hypostatic union of the God-man natures into one person, what happened to the one nature happened to the other nature from the standpoint of being made a little lower than the angels. The person is one. This temporary state, pending his resurrection, when he ascended up far above all principality and powers and higher than the angels, was a state by virtue of the incarnation of the entire God-man person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The person is one. And his status while he was here upon earth was that he was perfectly God and perfectly man. The God-man. Deity plus humanity. Two natures, but one person. Well, let's take a look at point B under this concerning the natures of Christ. Westcott uses the names of the Lord Jesus Christ as a tool to divide up his person arbitrarily, like the Christian Science people wrongly do today. Now, here's what Westcott wrote. He wrote it in the book of Hebrews that he wrote, Commentary on Hebrews on page 33, speaking of Hebrews 1:4. Generally, we may say that Jesus directs our thoughts to his human nature, Christ to his work as a fulfiller of the old dispensation, Son to his divine nature, Lord itself to his sovereignty over the church. Then it says, one of these names, that which is distinctive of the epistle, is the human name, Jesus. Well, unquote, from Westcott. Let's examine a little more closely. He says, generally, Jesus directs our thoughts to his human nature. I see he's splitting up the divine and the human, the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Directs our thoughts to his human nature. Christ, the word Christ, is titled Christ to the work as the fulfiller of the old dispensation. Son to His divine nature, Lord itself to His sovereignty over the church. And of these names, that which is distinctive of the epistle, that is the epistle of Hebrews, is the human name, Jesus. Well, I don't believe that that is the distinctive of Hebrews. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of His fullness and all of His glory, is spoken of in the book of Hebrews. His one sacrifice for sin forever, the shedding of His precious blood on the cross of Calvary, and being seated at the right hand of God the Father, was an indication that He was God as well as man. Here's my comment on this particular quotation from Hebrews 1:4. There's no warrant from Scripture whatsoever to speak of Jesus as being the Lord Jesus Christ's human name. He is never, or He rather is ever and always, the God-man. He is deity combined but not confused with humanity. Regardless of His many titles or names, they each and every one of them carry with them His full credentials as both deity and humanity. This is true whether the name is Lord or Jesus or Christ or Son of Man, or Son of God, or Alpha, or Omega, or the Lily of the Valley, or any of the scores of other names given to the Savior in the Bible. Let me just pause here on these comments that I made concerning this to simply say that He is a unit. He is a person. He is one person. He has many names. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He has many other titles. But to divide His nature up and say Jesus is speaking about the human side of Him and the other names like Lord or Christ mean His divine or deity nature, this of course is arbitrary and is not proper. Let me continue. In Matthew 1:21, I remind you they spoke of the name Jesus because He would save His people from their sins. There's nothing more depicting deity or God Himself than saving people from sins. In fact, none but God could accomplish it. And this is no more a human name of the Lord Jesus Christ than any other of His names, Jesus, that is. Because the angel said, Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Saviorhood, salvation, is a part of the Lord Jesus deity and a part of His divine mission and the mission that God the Father sent Him to perform while here upon the earth. And if you are not saved, my friend listening to this broadcast, if you are unsaved, if you've never been a child of God and been born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He shed His blood for the forgiveness of your sins to redeem you, if you've never trusted Him, then you need this Savior. You need Jesus, and Jesus, which is the Greek word Jesus, means Savior or Deliverer. Yeshua in the Old Testament Hebrew is the same word for Deliverer or Savior, and that's a great name for the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua is the God who delivers. That's the name that Joshua, that's what Joshua means in the Hebrew language. And so it's not just simply Jesus as merely the human name and so on, and thus not conveying His deity, humanity, person. By whatever name is used, the entire person of the Lord Jesus Christ is conveyed. He must be not dissected in any way. He must not be divided up in any way. He must not be split by names used for Him. Westcott does the same for Jesus on page 74, Hebrews 3:2, and on page 164 in the book of Hebrews 6:20, and again in 1 Peter 3:5, page 180. In all these passages, he cites the words, the human name, Jesus. And we disagree with that. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is a unit. He doesn't have a human name anymore, and He has a divine name or deity. But He is united as the God-man. And all of His names speak of His humanity, yes, but His deity, yes. And not any more the deity than the humanity, humanity than deity, but all of His person is comprehended. We now come on page 32 of this little booklet, The Heresies of Westcott and Horde, to the heresies of Westcott and Hort on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The preceding pages have taken up the person of Christ, now the work of Christ. It's very important that we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is divided as to his ministry. In Christology, we usually divide that into two different portions, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. So let's take a look at some of the things in regard to the work of Christ. First, Westcott explained away some of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ by downplaying or omitting the literal phase of the miracle. Now notice, the Lord Jesus, when he was here upon earth, performed miracles. There's no question about it. He was a miracle-working Savior. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He healed the lepers. There's no question whatsoever but what the Lord Jesus Christ performed literal miracles on many people. And this is testified repeatedly in the Scriptures, the New Testament, concerning Christ. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are filled with the miracles of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And notice in the comment that Westcott has in John 6:21, this is from Westcott's commentary in the Gospel of John, page 99. He says it will be obvious that these two signs are introductory to the discourse which follows. Both correct limited views springing out of our material conceptions. Effects are produced at variance with our ideas of quantity and quality. That which is small becomes great. Now this, of course, is the feeding of the 5,000. Now that which is heavy moves on the surface of the water. Contrary elements yield at a divine presence. Both signs, in other words, prepare the way for new thoughts of Christ, of his sustaining, preserving, guiding power, and exclude deductions drawn from corporeal relations only. Now, I want to repeat that. He's talking about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish from the little boy's lunch. He's saying that the miracles exclude deductions drawn from corporeal relations only. Corporeal means physical or bodily relations, or that which is having to do with the body. And so what he's doing, he's spiritualizing the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's spiritualizing what the Lord has done there in the feeding of the 5,000. He says they exclude deductions drawn from corporeal relations only. He can support men, though visible means fall short. He is with his disciples, though they do not recognize or see him. Gospel of John, page 99. Now let me read my comment on this. This sounds like a modernistic apostate explaining away the miracles alluded to above. He wants to de-emphasize material conceptions. So that's part of his quotation. Springing out of our material conceptions. It says both correct limited views springing out of our material conceptions. That's what he says in his quote from John 6:21. He de-emphasizes the material conceptions and exclude completely any deductions drawn from corporeal relations only. Thus, the literalness of these miracles is suspected and bypassed by Westcott in favor of a spiritualization of them. In other words, if you want to downplay and exclude deductions drawn from corporeal relations only, you're emphasizing the spiritual reality rather than the physical miracle. But the Lord Jesus did perform physical miracles that were literal, and they could be seen and heard and felt, and in the case of the bread, tasted, and the people were rejoicing that the Savior provided for their physical needs as the bread of life. There's another in connection with the same thing, and that is this. There's another reference on that, and that is to John 11:25. Now, here again, Westcott, on page 168 in his Gospel of John, his commentary on the Gospel of John, he says, "The resurrection is not a doctrine, but a fact, not future, but present, Now, wait a minute. The resurrection of our bodies, if we're saved, if we're born again, is not future? No, it is future. He says it's present and multitudinous, but belonging to the unbroken continuity of each separate life. I am, not shall be hereafter. I am. Well, he's saying the resurrection is a continuity of life, and that I guess the Father and Son, that to him is resurrection. No, that's not resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, is the bodily, physical raising from the dead of the Savior and in a resurrected body. This is resurrection. And just like when you and I, if we're saved, if we're born again, if we're believers, we'll have a resurrected body. So this case of resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ had a resurrected body. It's not simply a miracle that stops at the present time. In fact, it's not actually being done in the present time. It was a past event in the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. He was the first fruits of them that slept. He was the one who was raised from the dead according to the power of God and his own power and the power of the Holy Spirit. All three of the persons of God had to do with it. But our resurrection is not by any means the unbroken continuity of each separate life, which means from Father to Son. That's his concept of resurrection. Here is my comment. Here's Westcott's flat denial of the future resurrection, holding only to some sort of undefined, spiritualized, present form. Unquote. Well, let's take a look at the second argument, or the second topic under the work of Christ, and that is this. Westcott and Hort deny or have a false meaning to the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and resurrection in general. Now, here's what Westcott says, and this is from his book of the Gospel of John on page 42, under John 2 and verse 19. He says this about the resurrection. The resurrection is not a doctrine but a fact. He talks about the false meaning of the literal bodily resurrection. He falsely thought that the resurrection of Christ was the resurrection of the tabernacle of God's presence to men, unquote. Now, notice that again. He thought that Christ's resurrection was the restoration of the tabernacle of God's presence to men. Now, what on earth does that mean? This is modernistic language. This is language that doesn't make sense to me. Now, maybe you can put some sense into it. But let me quote the whole passage from John 2:19. On the Gospel of John, page 42. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Those are the words that he's commenting on. On the other hand, the resurrection of Christ was the raising again of the temple, the complete restoration of the tabernacle of God's presence to men, perpetuated in the church, which is Christ's body, unquote. Now, do you get this spiritualization of the resurrection? He says that the body, the church, is Christ's body, and the perpetual presence of Christ with his church is the resurrection of the body of Christ, because we're the body, the church is the body, and not the literal resurrection of the literal body of the Savior who suffered and bled and died on the cross of Calvary. This is apostasy. This is modernism. This is unbelief. Don't believe your pastors or other teachers or leaders who perhaps are teaching that Westcott and Hort are orthodox men, and their Greek New Testament, which is basically the text that underlies the modern versions today, that their basic New Testament, that's been updated certainly by Nestle and Olland and the 26th edition, but basically the same old textual criticism and textual methods are used, whether in the new Nestle and Olland text or whether the Westcott and Hort text of 1881 as they came out from the New Testament English Revised Version. But this is heresy, and this saying that the resurrection of Christ was a raising again of the temple, the complete restoration of the tabernacle of God's presence to man, perpetrated in the church, which is Christ's body. Let me read my comment on this quotation. This is from page 33 of our booklet, available to you for a gift of $2.50. Write to us, Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. We'd be glad to see that you understand these materials and see that you get this book. Give us a gift of $250 if you can, and ask for the Heresies of Westcott and Hort, number 595, page 33. Here's my comment. All Westcott the apostate and heretic has for the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, all he has is the, quote, restoration of God's presence to men, unquote, which is a perpetuated, which is perpetuated in the church, which is Christ's body. Just so there is a visible church for Westcott, there is a resurrection. Heresy, pure and simple and ugly. These are my comments. He says, just so there's a visible church, there's a resurrection. No, the visible church is, if they're saved people, part of the body of Christ. They're part of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. Those who are saved, those who are lost, no matter what church they're in, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church, whether it's some modernistic liberal church in the apostasy, controlled, for instance, by the National and World Councils of Churches, these people are not indeed in the body of Christ at all. It's only the blood-washed, saved people that are born again by the Spirit of God by faith that are in the body of Christ. We trust that you are in Christ. If you're listening to me this morning and need the Savior, listen to what he says in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We trust that if you need this faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your own Savior, we trust that you will do this right now. As you're listening to this broadcast, this is broadcast number 35, and tune in again next week for broadcast number 36. We continue where we left off here in the Heresies of Westcott and Hort. It'll be May the 29th. We hope that you can invite your friends to listen. Tune in WVVW at 6:30 on the dial, AM 6:30. The 1,000-watt station power has helped to the outreach. We trust that you'll write to us, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, Bible for Today, or write to me, Dr. D.A. Waite, Collingswood, New Jersey, and it should arrive safely. Be glad to have your interest, your prayers, and your continued presence at the radio. See you next week. This is Dr. D.A. Waite signing off. Until the next time. Good afternoon. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, presented each week at the same time by the Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to broadcast number 36 for May the 29th, Sunday afternoon. We trust that you're doing well, that you've been to a Bible preaching, gospel preaching church, and that you're now ready to listen to some of the technical aspects of the heresies of Westcott and Hort. This may seem a little bit heavy for some of you who are not interested in the Greek textual problem, but to us who believe that the King James Version of our Bible is superior in every way to any of the other new Bibles that they have on the market, we have an interest in seeing and lifting up the rocks, you might say, underneath Westcott, Bishop Westcott, and John Hort, and some of their heresies theologically, because these are the ones who framed the New Testament Greek text that underlies most of the modern versions of the Bible. And we do not want theological heretics determining our text of Scripture. We don't want it in 1881, and we don't want it in 1988 either. And this is why we're opposed to the Nestle-Aland text, because those who are editors are unbelievers. There's one Roman Catholic cardinal that's involved in that. There's one who is at Princeton University, Bruce Metzger, who's a very out-and-out liberal and his view of the scriptures and the view of the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. And we don't want people making their texts from heretics. And if we can show that Westcott and Hort were theological heretics, as we have been showing, we feel, if we can show that they did not have the actual doctrines that we believe they should have, then we can show that the text, the Greek text that underlies the new versions, which is based mainly on their particular fallacious theological thinking, we believe that we can show that that text is not capable of being believed, or that it shouldn't be believed by Bible-believing Christians today. So let's go on. We're on page 33 of our booklet that we've advertised and we've asked you to write us for. If you'd care to write us, send a gift of $250 and ask for number 595, The Heresies of Westcott and Hort. You can read for yourself and have for yourself all of these quotations so that you can study them out on your own. We're on page 33. We've just begun a consideration of the work of Christ, the heresies in regard to the work of Christ. Christ has a person. He's deity, he's humanity, but he also had work. His miracles, his death on the cross of Calvary, all of these form a part of what we call the work of Christ. And point B, under the denial or the false meaning of the literal bodily resurrection, is this. Westcott falsely thought Christ's body passed through earthly dissolution in his wrong view of the resurrection. Now notice, the Lord Jesus Christ's body passed through dissolution. That means it dissolved. It went into the dust. This is what John MacArthur, the Bible teacher, is teaching concerning the blood of Christ, that it dissolved. It fell into the dust and dirt under the cross, and therefore is no more. And it's not in heaven, as the scriptures seem to teach. But here, they say the earthly dissolution, his body passed through earthly dissolution, in his wrong view of the resurrection. Now here's a quotation from Westcott in his book of Hebrews, Hebrews 7 and verse 10. The life of Christ was not endless or eternal only. It was entirely or essentially indissoluble. Akataluptos, which is the Greek word. Although the form of its manifestation was changed, and in the earthly sense, he died. Yet his life endured unchanged, even through earthly dissolution. Now notice, unquote from Hebrews, his book of Hebrews, page 185. There was no earthly dissolution of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he saw no corruption. That's taught clearly in the scriptures, the Old and the New Testaments. The New Testament is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not suffer thy Holy One, that is, God the Father, will not suffer the Holy One, the Lord Jesus, to see corruption. And this includes dissolution. That sounds like his body is dissolved. It's up in smoke somewhere, and they can't find it. No, my friends. The resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. That's the location of his resurrected body. And that's why we can go to him in prayer. That's why we can ask him to help us and to try to encourage our hearts the rest of this day. We can say, Lord, if we know him as our Savior and Redeemer, we can say, Lord, we know that thou art at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for me, for us. And we can pray to him and believe that he's there. He has not dissolved somewhere. His body is not dissolved. He is the man, Christ Jesus, as it says in 1 Timothy. We have a man, perfect God, at the Father's right hand, having redeemed the souls of those that have trusted in him by the sacrifice once for all on the cross for sins. And we have a Savior that we can go to. And if he were dissolved, as this teaching, which is false, of Westcott is, if it were dissolved, then we don't have a Savior presently. He's gone. He's lost, and we're lost. And that is a state that is very hard for me to want to be in. I trust it'll be hard for what you want to be in. And no, this is a very serious heresy in regard to this. Let me simply say my comments on this quotation. There was no earthly dissolution of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ because he saw no corruption. His body was literally and physically resurrected from the dead. And he is still at the Father's right hand to this very hour as the man, Christ Jesus, raised bodily, ascended bodily, seated bodily at the right hand of God the Father and coming one day bodily as he promised. He's coming again. Did you know that? The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again to this old, wicked, sin-cursed earth. He has promised it. John 14, 1, 2, and 3 talks about, if I were not going away, I would have told you, behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so the Lord Jesus has promised to go away, but he's going to come back bodily and in a body. Now, he's going to catch the church away, the believers, the ones that are saved away, before any part of the tribulation takes place, before the middle of that tribulation, 7-year period of tribulation, before the end of it, before any of it. Actually, the Lord Jesus in the rapture is going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. He's going to come back and snatch the believers, the true church, out before the tribulation takes place. This is a very important distinction, I believe, that we should understand and we should be thrilled about, actually. And so Hort wrongly spiritualized the resurrection from the dead in 1 Peter 1:3. This is point C under the work of Christ, especially denying his literal bodily resurrection. In 1 Peter 1:3, which says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is from Hort's page 34 of his book on 1 Peter. He just has a short book on that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How our Lord's resurrection was the instrument by which a new life of hope was brought into mankind may be read in many places of the Acts and of the epistles. Continuing Hort, it reversed every doom of every kind of death and thus annulled the hopelessness which might settle down in everyone who thinks out seriously what is involved in the universal empire of death. It was by the faith in the resurrection that mankind was enabled to renew its youth. Unquote. My friends, the mankind renewing his youth has nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says it was the instrument by which a new life and hope was brought. Well, the resurrection of Christ was more than just a method by which hope was brought. It was a bodily, physical resurrection of Christ. Now, here's my comment on this, Hort's 1 Peter 1:3 reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is a spiritualization of the resurrection. It doesn't enable mankind to renew its youth. He says that's basically what the resurrection of Christ does, enabling mankind to renew its youth. That's what he's talking about here. It teaches that every born-again believer, that is, the New Testament teaches, every born-again believer will one day receive a new body, physically raised from the dead, or transformed instantly from a mortal body, which is subject to death, into an immortal body, which is not subject to death. Or it might be a mortal body or immortal body. Yeah, but Hort knows nothing of this glorious hope, but spiritualizes it away to nothingness. Nothingness. This is a sad thing indeed when we have ministers. The Anglican Church or Baptist Church or Presbyterian Church or you name it, Roman Catholic Church, any of them who call themselves ministers, here he is denying the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says it's only spiritually possible and spiritually true. That's what he's getting at. Well, there's a third quotation regarding to the work of Christ. We have Westcott refusing to stand for propositions about Christ, thinking that it was all right just simply to believe in Christ, whoever he might be. Here's what he wrote. This is from John 14, 1. Believe also in me. Those are the words that he's commenting on. It's from his Gospel book, the book from the Gospel of Christ of John, and it's page 200 of his Gospel of John. He says, the belief is in Christ and not in any propositions about Christ. Well, believing in Christ also, I believe, includes belief in the propositions about Christ. That is, Christ was born of a virgin. That's a proposition about Christ. He says we don't need to think about that. The bodily resurrection of Christ, that's a proposition about Christ. He said we don't have to believe in that, just believe in the Christ himself, the person. The miracles that he performed were propositions about himself. The second coming in glory is a proposition about himself. All of the different doctrines of the New Testament having to do with Christ are to be believed, and they're propositions about Christ, not simply believing in Christ. This is what he says, and this is what I disagree with. My comment on that, this may sound all well and good, but just how, pray tell, can you believe in Christ if you don't have the slightest idea about just who he is based on the Bible and all of its definite propositions about Christ? This is the chief heresy of Westcott, his disdain to be pinned down to propositions about Christ. He has passed on this heresy to many, many 20th century people today, as well as other people, sad to say. And this, of course, is what he's done. He said we don't need any propositions about Christ. We don't need propositional truth. We don't need documents about the doctrines of the great church and the great Bible that we have that God has given to us. But yet, doctrine is important. Propositions about Christ are important. The great doctrines of the Bible, the doctrine of sin, which means that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that's a proposition about Christ, that Christ has come to die for sins, to die for your sins. That's a proposition. The doctrine of justification by faith, declared righteous in the sight of God, in the eyes of God, by faith, that's a proposition about Christ. The doctrine of sanctification, past, present, and future, that's a doctrine of the Bible. It's a proposition about Christ. And we ought to rejoice in these propositions about Christ and not be angry when someone tells us about them. We ought to study them. The resurrection is a doctrine about Christ. All of these different doctrines and propositions about Christ are important indeed. Well, there's a fourth area of heresy, the Westcott and Hort, on the work of Christ. And that is found on page 34. Westcott was very heretical concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we go to the second coming. This is a proposition about Christ. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's promised it. He's told us he would. We must believe that he keeps his promise and that he will come again. But notice, A, under that, Westcott heretically believed in many different comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14:3. Now notice, many different comings. Well, we believe that the major coming of Christ, the final coming of Christ, is one, but it's in two divisions. We believe that. We believe there's a rapture before the tribulation, 7-year period of tribulation, which is judgment upon Israel. And then after that, we believe his second coming in glory with his saints to set up the millennial reign of Christ, millennial kingdom, and to judge all nations. At that time, that's a separate coming, but it's in two phases, both the rapture and what we call the second coming in glory, when every eye shall see him. But notice, here's what Westcott says, John 14:3, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Notice, but though the words refer to the last coming of Christ, the promise must not be limited to that one coming. That's what they say. Not that one coming, which is the consummation of all comings. Nor again must it be confined to the coming of the church on the day of Pentecost, or of the coming to individuals either at conversion or at death. Though these comings are helpful or included in the thought, Christ is, in fact, from the moment of his resurrection, ever coming to the world and to the church and to men as the risen Lord Well, notice this. Let me just pause here in this quotation. He says the Lord Jesus Christ is ever coming. He's coming all the time. No, my friend. There's a specific coming mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, in John chapter 14, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's a special coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. First of all, to the sky, to snatch up the believers, but now to the earth. I think this is one of the most despicable doctrines and false teachings of anything that we could think about. Notice it says, even though these comings are included in the thought, Christ is in fact, from the moment of the resurrection, ever coming to the world and to the church and to men. As the risen Lord, this of course is a title for Christ, but he is not coming as the risen Lord in power and great glory, visibly. That's the second coming of Christ. He's not coming to snatch away his church yet until he does do this. This is the rapture, the taking home of the ones that are saved and blood washed at the time of his return. And so, ever coming to the world and to the church and to men as the risen Lord. That's what Westcott says. Let me continue this quote. This thought is expressed by the use of the present come as distinguished from the future, I will come, as of one isolated future act. Notice he says that he says, I will come as the one isolated future act. The coming is regarded in its continual present, side by side with this constant coming. This is from page 21 of the book of Westcott to the commentary, rather, on the Gospel of John, page 201. Do you see what he's getting at? The constant coming of Christ. Not that he's going to come once for all in the second coming of Christ in these two phases. The rapture first, 7 years before, or rather before the other coming. It's before the tribulation period, before the great tribulation of 7 years. And then the second coming in glory will be after the Lord Jesus has judged in the tribulation period Israel, restored to their land, but judged in that 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. That's the name of it. And the Lord Jesus will come after that seven-year period and set up his millennial reign for 1,000 years. And this teaching that Christ is coming always or continuously is absolutely false. There's no truth in it, and we ought not to have any mind to it. This is heresy, pure and simple. Here's my comment on that. This command, or this comment rather, for those who know the Bible on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ needs no further elaboration by me. Its heresies are obvious. For Westcott, words don't mean anything. He can make them whatever he might wish to make of them. Many modernistic apostates and heretics of today have followed his lead here. So Christ, for Westcott, has many comings. This is heresy. The Bible doesn't teach it, and we don't believe it. Well, there's B under this, and that is Westcott repeats similar errors concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his works. He refers to the second coming as the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's his Gospel of John on page 205 under John 14:16. He speaks of, quote, several comings of Christ. That's from Westcott's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 1 John 2:18, especially page 69. He refers to the expression, quote, as often as Christ comes. This is from his Gospels, rather 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John epistles, from 1 John 2:18, namely page 71. He says that, quote, he is still coming in the flesh. This is from Westcott's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, under 1 John 4:2, page 142. And he refers to a, quote, continuous spiritual coming of Christ. That's from his 1st, 2nd, 3rd John epistles, from 1 John 5:6, page 182. These all perpetuate Westcott's heresy in this vital department of Christology. He thinks that Christ has multiple comings, that he's coming many times. And this is false. This is wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ has one coming, second coming. It's in two parts, but it's one final coming. The rapture of the church, 7 years later, the revelation of Christ, or the second coming in glory. The first, the rapture, silently, to take out of the world those that have trusted in Him, His believers, His church, the ones that are saved, the ones that are born again, washed in His blood. And then the second coming in glory, when every eye shall see Him, and He will judge the wicked. He will judge Satan and all of his hosts, and the battle of Armageddon will take place. He will come riding upon a white horse, as it says in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. And so we see these are heresies in regard to the perpetual, continual coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's a fifth part of the heresies of Westcott and Hort in regard to the work of Christ, and that is Westcott and Hort had a false and heretical view of the vicarious substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the most important of all doctrines, as far as I'm concerned. It's the bedrock of your salvation or my salvation, if we're saved at all. The substitutionary death and shedding of this blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice is important. Voluntary, vicarious, substitutionary atonement. Here's what Westcott says. A, under that, Westcott believed the heresy that the redemptive efficacy of Christ's work was found in His whole life rather than in His death. Now notice, there's no scripture that says we are redeemed or set free from sin by His life. In fact, if He had only lived, and if He had not died for sins and for sinners on the cross of Calvary and shed His blood to redeem us, if that had not taken place, we would have been in sin to this very hour. It's not the whole life, but it's the finished work of Christ on the cross, the shedding of His blood on the cross, that is important. He talks about this from John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's found on page 20 in the Gospel of John that Westcott has written, "which taketh away the sin of the world." That's what we're talking about. Quote, says Westcott, "the parallel passage in the epistle shows that the redemptive efficacy of Christ's work is to be found in His whole life." That's from page 30 of Westcott's commentary in the Gospel of John. His whole life. Redemptive efficacy is found in His whole life. My friend, he could have lived his whole life. He could have lived till 70 or 80 or 100 years of age, as far as that's concerned. And without the shedding of His precious blood and on the cross of Calvary and dying for our sins, you and I would not have a ghost of a chance, as they say. We would not have a single opportunity of any kind to be anything in the kingdom of God, to be saved. His whole life, though it was perfect, though He performed miracles on His whole life, and though He lived His life in obedience to the Father, though that is all true, yet it was His shedding of His blood and His death at the cross by which salvation has come. Here are my comments on that. Here's a verse, John 1:29, which shows that the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world by His offering on the cross. And yet Westcott and Hort, I guess here just simply Westcott, used it to show redemptive efficacy is found in His whole life. This is nothing short of blatant, heretical, modernistic apostasy. Jesus Christ's life did not, nor could not, redeem us. It was only the shedding of His blood at the cross which redeems man. Redeemed by the blood of Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's Ephesians 1:7. My friend, we have redemption through His blood, and not through His life, not through His whole life. There's no redemptive efficacy of His whole life. He had to shed His blood. He had to die for our sins. This was the foundation of redemption. Then B, under that, Westcott wrongly thought John 6:51 did not speak of Christ's atonement. He wrote, this is from John 6:51 rather, it's from his Gospel of John, page 106. He says, speaking of my flesh, John 6:51. The thought here is of support and growth, not of atonement. Now notice, the thing that I give you is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. He says, this is not having anything to do with atonement. My friend, it was. Here's my comment. The whole importance of the teachings in this section of John 6 has to do with the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. How else can we understand his giving us his flesh to eat? Unquote. If indeed he's giving us his flesh to eat, that speaks of his death at the cross of Calvary for our sins. That speaks of the fact that he gave himself, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Have you ever been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever been brought to God? Have you ever been considering yourself as a sinner and taken the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior? Has that ever been your lot? I'm asking that because I'm concerned about you, my friend. You're over in West Virginia or maybe Ohio or maybe up in Pennsylvania somewhere and you're listening to this broadcast. We've been talking very technically about Westcott and Hort and their heresies. That's true. We believe that this is an important topic or we wouldn't spend the time on the radio talking about it. But my friend, the most important thing for you is to find the Redeemer, to find the Savior, to have the Savior and Redeemer find you, I guess, would be more important. But he has come into this world. He has given his life a ransom for many. He has suffered and bled and died on the cross of Calvary. And he now opens up his outstretched arms to you, my friend. And he says, like it says in Matthew 11:28-29, come unto me. The Lord Jesus Christ is asking you, my friend, listening there, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And what is the promise? I will give you rest. Come unto me, all ye that are laboring and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. The rest of salvation, the rest of eternal life, the rest of forgiveness of sins, the rest that Jesus promises is a real rest. And you need to trust him. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. Don't put it off. Don't say tomorrow is a better day. This is the Lord's day. This is the last Sunday in the month of May. And June is coming up, and summer is coming up, and you don't know when your last days upon this earth are going to come. I don't know when the last days of my life are going to come. I want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ every day of my life. I want to be in the center of his will, and I hope that you want the same thing for your life. If you need to trust Jesus as your Savior, remember John 3:16 says so clearly, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him, trusts in him, should not perish, should not go to hell, but have everlasting life. My friend, would you trust him if that's your need today? And then write to us. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. See you next week, same time, same station. Goodbye.